Open those to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we will be finishing, not Philippians, just chapter 3 this evening, and jumping into a little bit of chapter 4. All right, my first question, is anybody afraid of snakes? Y'all are afraid of snakes. Anybody like deathly afraid of snakes? Like if I showed a picture of a snake, you'd be like, oh my goodness, run for the hills? Yeah? Okay, well, it's a cartoon snake, so I think you can handle it. You think so? Sorry, I'm not texting. I'm setting up a timer on my phone. I was not ready. There's a snake that lives in the mountains on the border of Iraq and Iran. And this snake is a master of mimicry. It is called, make sure I get this right, a spider-tailed horned viper. Spider-tailed horned viper. Has anybody seen this? This is not a joke. You have seen it. It's pretty wild, isn't it? Yeah, and gross. I mean, I'm not particularly afraid of snakes, but this thing is pretty out there. See what this thing does? Is it has this tail that looks like a spider. And, you know, it's out there basking in the sun, and it's waving its tail around, you know, and just minding its own business. A bird is like, hey, look, there's a spider. I'm going to go have me some afternoon lunch. And then, little does he know, that he becomes the lunch. The snake is a master at mimicry. Here's a little bit more realistic for you. I mean, that's gross, isn't it? It's just weird looking. Oh, whoops, how'd that real one get in there? Isn't that crazy? I mean, crazy camouflage, crazy tail. The spider-tailed horned viper. It's a master of mimicry. And although we're not to mimic spiders or snakes, the Christian is also supposed to be a master of mimicry. The Christian life is one of imitation. We are to imitate other mature Christians, to include the Apostle Paul and Christ. And that's exactly what Paul begins in this passage this evening. He talks about imitating him and imitating other Christians. And we'll talk about why he does this. He also talks about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. That's one of the reasons we are to mimic other Christians. So your title this evening is Walk as Citizens of Heaven. Walk as Citizens of Heaven. And if you'll look at verses 17 through chapter 4, 1, so we're in Philippians 3, 17. We'll read those together before we get started. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now in this text, Paul gives us three commands and two reasons, and that'll be our outline this evening. But the first two commands he gives in the very first verse, and we're going to lump those two together. He says to mimic and monitor mature Christians. Mimic and monitor mature Christians, verse 17. The first command Paul gives in verse 17 is to join in following my example. Literally, he says, be a fellow imitator with me. This is very much like what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, Paul writes, we offer ourselves as models for you so that you would follow our example. The same word, imitate. In the Greek language, so that you would imitate us. He also writes in the second verse, or the second half of verse 17, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Within this context, who are those who walk according to the pattern that Paul has set? It's not only Paul, but we learned about them. It's Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so we are to look to not only Paul, but to look to other Christians to see how to live the Christian life. Now, we're to look to Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples in Scripture, and we have examples all over Scripture, and we'll talk about some of them tonight. We have a Hebrews 11, right, that we call it the Hall of Faith often, all those Old Testament saints that have gone before us and whose faith we should imitate. But it's also helpful to have real life examples, right? Flesh and blood before you so that you can see them live out the Christian life before you. So what are we to look for in other Christians as we are to imitate them? Simply put, we are to observe their way of life. Paul says here, to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Walk, as you likely know, is one of Paul's favorite words to talk about the Christian life, right? He talks about it in Ephesians. When we talked about Ephesians, that big transition in Ephesians 4, he had talked about all the things that Christians have to know in Ephesians 1 through 3, and then a big transition comes in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, 1, he says, therefore, having knowing all of these things that I taught you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul's taught the doctrine. Now he's telling them to live it out. The Christian life is not just one of believing right things, but having those beliefs affect how you live, every aspect of our lives. Now, what has Paul taught to the Philippians? Well, he just told us he puts no confidence in the flesh or his good deeds, but puts all his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness that Christ earned on behalf of all who would put their faith and trust in him. Paul writes, look at verse 9 in Philippians 3, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul's confidence is clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in his own works. The works of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to Paul, given to Paul through faith. Then in verse 10, Paul talks about the power of the resurrection, because the resurrection is an essential doctrine. We need to believe in a resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection didn't happen, then Christians are to be pitied because their faith is null and void. But we know that the resurrection did happen, and it's essential, and Paul puts his confidence in it. These are essential beliefs. But just because he believes these things, that doesn't mean he just, you know, sits back and puts his feet up and hangs out. No, he works hard to become more like Christ. That's what he goes on to say. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I have obtained it or already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. And in verse 14, look at verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the pattern the Philippians have in Paul, in Timothy, and in Epaphroditus, a Christian life of one who we have the right beliefs, but those beliefs affect every aspect of our lives, of how we walk day in and day out. What's your favorite cookie? Anybody else? I mean, it's like the only one, right? Snickerdoodle, that's a pretty good one. Anybody else? What? All cookies. Oatmeal, How many people like oatmeal cookies? Yeah, I like oatmeal cookies, but I know it's not the most popular. All right, enough cookies. When you come, you ever come home and your mom has made cookies? And it's like as soon as you crack the door open, bam, you're like, I know there's cookies in the oven or they're on top of the oven and they're just ready to be eaten. Every part of the house is permeated with the smell of cookies. Absolutely. And what happens when you come in the kitchen and your mom's like, they're not for you. I made them for someone else. Maybe if she's nice, she'll be like, you can have one, but they're for someone else. Is there anywhere you can go in the house to hide from that smell of cookies? No. Everywhere in the house is filled with the smell of cookies. That's how your Christian life should be. The aroma of Christ should be anywhere you go, anything you say, anything you do, people should know right away. That person's a Christian because of the things you don't do and because of the things you do. And part of being able to do that is following Christian examples and seeing how they do it in different situations, those who have walked with the Lord longer than you. So ask yourself, who are your role models? A professional athlete? Think, who do I look up to? No hands right now. Just think about it. Who do I look up to? Athlete, maybe a famous singer. I don't know. Well, why do we tend to, and most of the world tend to look up to those people, athletes and the people that get all the fancy cars and clothes and all of those things? I was a baseball player growing up, and, you know, obviously we like different baseball players because they were good, but then there were certain ones. I mean, baseball's half about looking good, right? You baseball players know. It's like the right batting gloves, the right cleats, the right glove, all those things. Basketball players, the right shoes, those backward swoosh shoes. Why do you wear those? Because one of your role models has them. Maybe you're like, no, they're just really good shoes. I don't know. But who are your role models? Why do we follow after these people? I use this with the high school. I don't know if you guys will know who this guy is. You guys know who Bob Ross is? Yeah, okay, sweet. You guys know who Bob Ross is, right? Why do we imitate? You can't paint, right? And then you watch Bob Ross and you make a painting and you're like, wow, this is actually pretty easy. I can paint. And then you try to go do it on your own without Bob Ross and you're like, this looks nothing like what I think I was trying to make. Right? That guy had it figured out. You can learn through imitation. I wouldn't recommend imitating his perm, though. Although if you wait like 10 or 15 years, it'll probably be back in and, you know, you can do it then. But the point is, right, it's much easier when you have a pattern to do something, whatever it is. But most certainly what Paul is saying here is the Christian life. So if we're to be like Christ, why don't we just follow Christ's pattern? Any thoughts? Well, there's two reasons. One, I've already said it, mentioned it. We need flesh and blood examples, right? It's helpful to have people in your lives who are living the Christian life out. We're to look at examples in Scripture, and again, we'll talk about them, but it's important to have people in your lives as well. Because sometimes it's hard to translate what's happening on the page into real life. But second, Christ was perfect, right? He never sinned. He had a human flesh. He took on humanity, what it means to be man, everything, right? And it was broken humanity in the sense that he, you know, was able to suffer death. He was able to, he got tired, right? He got hungry, all of these things. He got sick. He cried. But he never sinned. And so that's at least one reason why we need to look to other Christians. Christ, of course, beat the Satan's temptation in the wilderness. And we can look to that example when he uses Scripture to do so. But he never gave in to sin. So what do we do when we give in to sin? What's the first example that comes to your mind in Scripture when someone or saw a character in Scripture gave in to sin? Anybody? Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's a good one. Who else? David. Yeah, David's a big one. And David's a big one because we have examples of how he walked through that sin. Pastor Tom has a sermon on Psalm 51, and I'd recommend it to everyone I know. Maybe that's not your favorite thing to do is go re-listen to Pastor Tom's sermons. But he so clearly shows you how to walk through sin from that passage and how to confess it and put it to death. He talks about the fact that David appeals to God's character, that David accepts responsibility for his sin. And then after doing all of that, he pleads with God to give him spiritual renewal. And God does, and then that psalm ends with, that Psalm 51, that ends with David worshiping again. Why do we have these in Scripture? There's multiple reasons, but one reason is because we need examples. How about the Apostle Paul? Romans 7. Does anyone know what the Apostle Paul struggled with? Baseball players, you ever look at another player and go, man, that guy's got a sweet glove. I wish I had that. Or you got the sweetest glove. What is that? Covetousness, right? Paul struggled with covetousness, and we have that recorded for us in Romans 7. And so we can go there as a place to look. How did Paul deal with this? He pleaded with the Lord. He begged for the Lord's mercy. He thanked the Lord for the law because it showed him his sin, but he begged the Lord for mercy to deliver him from this body of death. And the truth is, I mean, you're always going to be fighting sin until you're in the presence of the Lord. But we have examples for us and how to walk through that. How about another example, not sin, but another category would be walking through trials. Who comes to your mind first when you think of trials? Yeah, Job, right? And although the book of Job opens up with the fact that Job was righteous, it says he did not sin with his mouth or lips. At the end of the book, he ends up repenting because his attitude was not correct throughout that trial. Another, again, is Paul. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, you may remember that he pleads with the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. We can't be certain what that thorn was, but it was a trial in Paul's life. And God's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." You know, sometimes we walk through difficult trials in life. And what happens when God doesn't remove them? How do we respond? Does Paul say, "Well, that's not fair, God. This isn't fun. This is too hard for me." And in reality, sometimes trials are too hard for you. And the Lord's using those to make you draw near to him. Paul says, after the Lord answers him and says, "My grace is sufficient to you," he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, confessing sin and obediently responding to trials." Those are just two examples. There's many more. And of course, you're also to look to who else? Not only Scripture, but observe other Christians as you walk through the Christian life. And I want to make a point here about observing other Christians. Sometimes you see another Christian going through a trial or maybe even, you know, going through sin in their life because it's become public. And you watch them go through that and you never say a word to them. You might say a word of encouragement. Maybe you don't even know them, right? We're at a big church and there's a lot of people that are struggling with serious trials. I mean, every trial is serious. But serious public trials like death in the family, you know, cancer, all these things. And you watch them from a distance. Wow, look at how they're still honoring God through this trial. And you never say a word to them. You just observe. And there's other times when you have a more intimate relationship with somebody and you ask them questions, right? You might be going through something, a trial, you know, putting sin to death, and you might be struggling and you don't have an example right there in front of you at that time. What do you think you should do? Go to somebody, go to your small group leaders, go to a more mature Christian and ask, you know, "I'm really struggling with this. How do I walk through this? Help me." You know, sometimes when you're in a trial or you're in a sin, you know I'm supposed to go to the right place in Scripture. Psalm 51, okay, I've sinned. I need to go to Psalm 51 to remind myself how to confess and repent. But within your sin, you're just having a difficult time applying that to your life. You're having a difficult time seeing how David did it. What do you think more mature Christians in your life are for? The Christian life is not supposed to be one of being an island, but we're supposed to be the body of Christ helping one another out. So again, I ask, who are your role models? Are they people that are imitating Christ? If they're not, maybe you need to reconsider who are your role models. Colossians 1:10 says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit and every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Justin mentioned when he talked about Epaphroditus, you know, we don't know anything about what Epaphroditus wore. We don't know anything about how tall he was, what color his hair was, none of these things. We just know what his character was. The fruit of the Spirit, obeying God, living a holy life. Look to those who deny themselves and take up their cross daily. So, the first thing we are to do is to mimic and monitor mature Christians. You already have that. The second thing Paul comes to is two reasons why we are to do this. And you can see these reasons marked by the word "for" in your text, F-O-R, verses 18 and 19, or excuse me, 18 and 20. For many walk in 18 and then for our citizenship. So we're going to walk through those two reasons. Your first reason is a warning. Your first reason is a warning, because there are false examples. False examples. Paul writes in verse 18 again, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Here Paul speaks of self-deceived Christians, or self-deceived people, really. We shouldn't give them the label of Christian. They call themselves Christians, but they are self-deceived. How do we know this? Because Paul uses the term walk, right? I showed you that Paul uses this to denote the Christian life, but clearly the people whose end is destruction are not Christians. So he's talking about self-deceived Christians. That's why Paul is saying he's weeping. It's a very sad reality. There are many people. We live in a place where Christianity is popular. It's becoming less popular, but there are places in the country and in the world where Christianity is not popular. You don't just say, "I'm a Christian," because that's the popular thing to do. There are a lot of people in Texas who call themselves Christians who are, in fact, not. They're self-deceived. And we'll talk about a little bit why they're self-deceived. But I just want to highlight Paul's disposition here. He says he's weeping. Weeping. The way it's written, it sounds like he's writing this letter and he's weeping on the parchment or whatever that he's writing on. Think about that for a second. I've had people, you probably don't yet, but I've had people in my life that have walked away from the faith. One was even a pastor, a guy who I learned from, and later on, he walked away. It's like, it's no longer for me. How do we respond to that? Do we respond like Paul? Are we grieved and moved to tears? Because why? We know that their end is destruction. Or do we respond with, "I knew that guy wasn't a Christian all along"? There's a certain hip-hop artist who had claimed to be a Christian. Anybody know who I'm talking about? Yeah? If you don't, you can ask your small group leaders. If they don't know, they can ask me. And he claimed to be a Christian, but the fruit of his life, totally contrary to being a Christian. How do we respond? "Yeah, I knew that guy wasn't a Christian." Or are we grieved because we know his end is destruction if he doesn't ultimately repent and believe? Now, the question is, who is Paul referring to here in verses 18 and 19? Who are these people that are enemies of the cross? And there's really two options. Well, not so much options, but possibilities. First are legalists. Those are people who add works to justification. They say that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough to be justified before God, but you also have to do works. Paul calls them Judaizers other places, and in this text, in verse 2, he calls them the false circumcision. And then the other potential people he's talking about are antinomians. You don't have to write antinomians if you don't want. I just put up there anti-lawers. People that say you don't need the law, that basically you can just be a Christian without living a holy life. A holy life is not necessary. And it's helpful to walk through both of these because really they're the two sides you could fall off of, right? The road is, the path to heaven is narrow, Jesus said, and few will find it because Jesus is the only way. But the way to destruction is broad, and on either side of the true road is often legalism or antinomianism. So let's walk through those a little bit. Who are these Judaizers? Those are the people that put confidence in the flesh. That's why Paul says, "I put no confidence in the flesh. All my confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ." And in Galatians 1, Paul talks about the fact that people who add works to justification, that's no gospel at all, and those people are to be condemned. He says, "Let them be accursed." So what would happen is Paul would go into cities, he would preach the gospel, they would get excited, they would follow Jesus Christ, and then these Judaizers, these people who said they followed Christ but also made people do external works, would come in after Paul and say, "Well, it's great you accepted Christ, but you have to get circumcised, and you have to follow the Sabbath, and you can't eat bacon," because Jews couldn't eat pork. All of these things, right, that they said you had to do on top of believing in Jesus Christ. But that's a false gospel. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. These things are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." He's basically saying all these extra things, you don't have to do them. Today, this is found in the Roman Catholic Church. You likely know this, but they add works to justification. Baptism, communion, confirmation, class, right? Those things they say you need to do in order to be justified. So why am I talking about the Roman Catholics and the Judaizers? How does this apply to ourselves? Well, sometimes we can fall back into that. I mean, we trust in Christ alone at first, and then we start relying on our own righteousness instead of being reminded that we have no right standing before God unless we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we don't then gain a right standing before God just because we do righteous works after that. No, the only reason we have any right to go to God in prayer or stand before him confidently is because of Christ. What I'm saying is, you remember the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18? Excuse me. And the tax collector says, man, thank goodness, the Pharisee says, man, thank goodness I'm not like that tax collector. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Well, I mean, I go to Countryside. Thank goodness I'm not like my friends over there. That's not right. You still need to be that tax collector. Lord, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. The Pharisee, we should not go back to acting like the Pharisee. We still need God's mercy and God's grace. But the flip side of this is the anti-laws, those who say, well, no big deal. I don't have to live a holy life because Christ has done everything on my behalf. But that's not true. Justification, although it's in Christ alone, the necessary result of that is fruit, is holiness. But these anti-laws still give in to all the desires of the flesh, right? I mean, well, I'll just, you know, watch that R-rated movie. I'll listen to that explicit music. It's okay. Christ has died for my sins. I mean, that just sounds so silly saying it, but sometimes that's how we act. We're like, oh, that's no big deal. But that's not the case. Jude 4 says that such people, talking about these anti-laws, they turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. In short, they live like most of the world does today, just chasing after their desires. And the truth is, we can fall on both sides here. And we need to guard ourselves from doing so. Sometimes we struggle to deny ourselves and deny the things that we want. Sometimes we struggle not to serve ourselves. We want to serve ourselves because the flesh is at enmity with God still. We need to remind ourselves of what Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Every tiny little sin. There really is no such thing as a little sin, but sins of thought, sins of omission, things you should have done and didn't do. Every one of these is deserving of eternal death. So Paul continues to talk about these people, whether they're, you know, anti-laws or they're Judaizers. He gives four descriptions of them, and you can find them in verse 19. I'm not going to put them on the slide for you because they're right there in the text. First, he says, be careful who you follow, basically, because their end is destruction. Follow these people, and you'll follow them right into hell. Obviously, we don't want to follow somebody into hell, so we need to be careful who we are imitating. The Bible is not shy to talk about hell, and so we shouldn't be shy to talk about it either. You recognize there's a resurrection of the unrighteous as well. Those who have died in their sins, they're resurrected as well and given a body. Why? For eternal torment. That's terrible. That's what God's justice deserves, and that's what these people's end are, whether they're adding works to justification or they're living like however they want. Second, Paul talks about the fact that their God is their appetite. Now, literally, he writes here, their God is their belly. And should be translated that way, their God is their belly, he's probably talking about the Judaizers, because they come in and say, you need to eat this or you can't eat that, and you need to follow these strict rules. Or he could be talking about those who say there's no law, and he's using this metaphorically as it's translated in our text. Their God is their appetite, meaning they just give in to all of their desires. It's helpful to ask yourself the question before you do something. Am I doing this to serve my own desire, or am I doing it to give honor and glory to God? I gave this example. Anybody here drink coffee? I know the leaders do. Oh, wow, lots of you guys. I love good coffee. I absolutely love it. It's like one of my favorite things. But sometimes I find myself being driven around by my desire to have good coffee. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting a good cup of coffee. I'm not saying you have to go live in a cave like a monk or something crazy. But ask yourself, am I doing this for myself? Am I doing this to serve myself? It's helpful to ask those questions. Third, Paul writes that these people, their glory is their shame. For the legalist, their glory is their righteous deeds. But ultimately, those righteous deeds will be what they are condemned for. For the anti-lawers, they laugh about their sin. They look for opportunities to sin. And then they tell other people about it and joke about it. They enjoy their sin. Their glory is in their shame. And finally, Paul writes, or their glory is their shame. Finally, Paul writes that they set their minds on earthly things. False believers are not ultimately pursuing after Christ. I've heard Paul say multiple times that behavior always betrays belief or confirms it, right? You might say you love Christ and follow Christ, but then you live contrary to that. That's what these people were doing. Now, perhaps as I ran through these descriptions, you find some of this in your own life. You're like, man, that sounds a little bit like me. And I mean, one of two things. If you have no desire to follow after Christ, then you need to repent and believe, because the only escape away from destruction, eternal destruction, is Jesus Christ and him alone. But if you're in Christ and you're striving to be like him, there's always going to be a sense where you're fighting sins. Don't grow comfortable with your sins. Fight them and put the flesh to death. You need other Christians. The antidote to putting those sins to death and pursuing Christ's likeness in this passage, Paul says, is to mimic mature Christians. But then Paul goes on to give a second reason, a wooing. The first one was a warning, because there are false examples out there. And the second one is a wooing, because our citizenship is in heaven and transformation awaits us there. As you may remember, Philippi is a colony of Rome. The Roman Empire was the strongest empire in those days. And to be a citizen of Rome came with great privileges. And so the colony of Philippi, as with others like Corinth, the people who were Roman citizens and lived in Philippi or Corinth, they had all of those same rights as they would if they were living in Italy, in Rome, on Roman soil there. So they took this to heart. They loved the fact that they were Roman citizens. It was a big deal. They held specific rights that other citizens did not. They were protected under Roman law in ways that non-citizens were not. They could vote. They could own property. They could serve in public office. And they even got to wear togas. Did you know that? To wear a toga was actually a mark of being a Roman citizen. The toga party, we have those sometimes, you know, Halloween, whatever, where everybody puts a sheet on them. That was actually a thing. When somewhere around 15 years old, when a boy came to become a man in the Roman culture, he would don the toga as an actual citizen. And this is something that the Philippians loved. I mean, any citizen do. We love our rights in the United States. But Paul takes this and repurposes this citizenship, and he tells them that their citizenship is actually in heaven. And this is a more than just a mindset. It is a mindset, but it's also a current reality. Our citizenship is actually in heaven. So what does this mean? First, it means that this present earth is not your home. It's not your home, so don't get used to it. Just like the Israelites were sojourners in Egypt, and that wasn't their home, and they longed for another home. Pastor Tom talked about the fact that Abraham longed for another city. The Israelites longed for the promised land. We long for eternity with Christ. Ultimately, that was those Old Testament examples were for us to realize that this is not our home either. We're only visiting. We're only passing through. We're meant to live in eternity with God. And if you're in Christ, then that's where your citizenship is. Second thing it means to be a citizen of heaven, it ultimately means that your king is where? Not here, but in heaven. Christ, we talked about, was raised in glory, and he resides there bodily. Yes, he's everywhere, but in his humanity, that's where he reigns. And so our king lives in heaven. And we have to remember that. But he's given us a book that tells us all we need to know. And so when we're worrying about anything, or trying to, you know, work out a situation in our life and we're not sure how to do so, the Word of God has answers. And we can go to other Christians, more mature Christians, your small group leaders, hey, this is what I'm going through. How do I apply this to my life? Because I know that my King tells me how to do so right here, even though sometimes we need help applying it. But that's not only the only thing that our heavenly citizenship comes with. It's a present reality, but it also comes with a future hope. Paul says that we who are citizens of heaven eagerly wait for our Lord. Why? Look at verse 21. Let me read it again. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That's a bit of a mouthful, but it's an amazing reality. Jesus is all-powerful. He created everything. The reason that you have breath right now is because Jesus sustains your life. And so he puts that at the end there, that he even by the power that he could subject all things, because it might be mind-boggling that we're going to be transformed into immortal beings. You know, all these movies that we watch about, Avengers or whatever else, and they're chasing immortality. It's shenanigans. But we really will be immortal. That's insane to think about. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that our perishable body is raised as imperishable. Our bodies now that are sown in dishonor and weakness will be raised in power. Paul says that just like we resemble Adam and Eve right now in their sins and infirmities and weaknesses, we will resemble one day Christ in his glorified, risen body, his perfect body. That's amazing. No more getting sick, no more getting distracted, no more ripping your toenail off. I mean, none of that, right? Like, and even better than that, moral perfection. Moral perfection. Think about, how about this example? When you pray, you ever like, man, I really need to pray for this person, and you sit down to pray, and you start praying, and then like 60 seconds later, you're like off in La La Land thinking about something else, and you're like, man, come on, just concentrate. That's not going to happen anymore. Like, you'll be perfect, and you'll never perish. Death is gone. That's an amazing reality. And so Paul here is wooing us. Chase after me, imitate me, Paul says. Imitate other mature believers and see how they walk through the Christian life, because this is our end. The Lord is going to return in his glory, and he is going to raise us in perfection. That's amazing. Hebrews 2:10 talks about the fact that Jesus will bring many sons to glory, meaning that we will have a body just like him. Athanasius, a church father from the 4th century, talks about this. He says that in taking our flesh to himself, Jesus made the corruptible incorruptible, and from his death he gave us eternal life. By making the body of his own, and by the grace of the resurrection, he banished death from us as straw from fire. Amazing benefits of the incarnation. Another theologian from the 7th century, Maximus the Confessor, says much along the same lines. He says, it was always God's plan for the eternal Son to mingle without change on his part with the human nature by true hypostatic union. That's what we talked about in Philippians 2. Right? Jesus took, he was fully divine and took to himself full humanity. Why did he do this? So that he might become man as he alone knew how. So that he might perfect humanity in every respect in union with himself, living with Jesus Christ in perfection. If this isn't a motivation to chase after holiness and to put sin to death, I don't know what is. Just think about it. We know that Christ's return is imminent, although it's not in this text clearly, it is, or explicitly, it is implicitly, because his return is imminent. Imagine Christ coming back and you are doing something sinful. That would be terrible. I mean, even if you're in Christ, right? You're doing something immoral. Or you're just wasting time. Would you be proud of what you're doing? Live with that perspective. If Christ were to return now, what am I thinking about? Would it honor him? Or is it honoring me? Well, those are two of Paul's commands, and then two reasons why we are to imitate and observe other Christians. Finally, he gives us a final command, and really this is a conclusion. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Be immovable. Be immovable. And his love for his fellow brothers and sisters in this verse comes just flowing through his pen. Read it with me. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Although great assurance comes with knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, like I mentioned in the beginning, just because we have faith and trust in Christ alone, that doesn't mean that you just kick your feet up and, well, Christ has done everything and I'm just going to hang out now, right? That would be falling into the trap of the anti-lawers. So Paul knows that that's a temptation, and he says here, stand firm. He loves these Philippians, and some of them apparently had fallen away. He doesn't want that to happen. Stand firm in your faith. Be immovable. Conform your lives to Christ and look to Christians who excel in doing so as a pattern to follow. Stand firm because those temptations of being an anti-law or being somebody who, you know, finds righteousness in their own works face us all. And stand firm because our Lord's glorious return is imminent. And in that return, he will make us like him. So in closing, I just want to ask one question. Because in this text, it's implied. Are you worthy of imitation? I've been talking a lot about the fact that you are to look to other people, mature Christians, to see how they walk through the different trials and sins of life. But if someone were to look at your life, would they see someone who's worthy of imitation? Because ultimately, there's always a younger Christian, right? And there's always somebody looking at you and seeing how you live. And if we walk through the sermon and you say, you know, yeah, I'm not worthy of imitation, then you need to repent of your sins and turn to Christ because he's the only way to avoid eternal destruction. And if you found, like I said before, if you found areas of your life that you're struggling to bring under the lordship of Christ, that's part of the Christian life. There's always going to be areas that the Lord is graciously revealing to us that we need to bring into conformity with his son. How do you do that? You look to Scripture for examples. You look to your brothers and sisters to your left and your right, your small group leaders. And you say, I want to be worthy of imitation, so let me see how they live and follow after them as they imitate Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text and the encouragement and the admonishment that is found in it. We're thankful for men like the Apostle Paul who are worthy to imitate. And Lord, we do ask that you would help us to be worthy of imitation, to follow hard after Christ so that others may look at us and see Christ. And see the aroma of Christ. We ask for your grace this evening and this week to do just that. And if any do not know you, Father, and that has been revealed to them this evening, I do pray that your Spirit would open their hearts and minds to the Scriptures and that they would turn to your Son and trust him alone in salvation. We give all praise and glory to him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.